the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
My name is Matt. I'm a third year international relations student. Fingers crossed, next month I'll be graduating. And me and my wife, Rebecca, there she is at the back, she's giving me a nod. Hopefully we'll be moving to Berlin to, I'll be doing a master's. Who knows what Rebecca's going to be doing. Anyway, let's delve in. Keep the Bibles open. Hopefully we'll need it. It's a fantastic passage I think we're reading today. What we see here in this passage is the birth of the early church through the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is essentially the church's birthday. It's an incredibly important event. Everything we see in this, the book of Acts, revolves around the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's power coming on people, and those people becoming witnesses for God, the good news of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and then to the ends of the earth. And the story of the book of Acts is that this occurs over and over and over again, and the gospel multiplies, grows and spreads until ultimately you and I are in this room today. We are the church. This is our story. This is our history. It's an incredible thought that our faith and our salvation ultimately comes from Jesus on the day he hung on the cross, but the day where the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. Without the Holy Spirit, the expansion of the church and true Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the one who gives it, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the Spirit of understanding, and no effective witness without his power. John Stott put it like this: as a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Heavy stuff. I wonder how much you believe that today. During this next chapter, we're going to see and hopefully take encouragement from God's gift of the Holy Spirit to us that empowered those believers then for their witness, and how the expansion of the loving, caring, supportive community that is the church occurred. And hopefully we can take some encouragement from that. Anyway, Luke, the author of Acts, he lays emphasis throughout the whole book of Acts on the Spirit working through people for witnessing, fellowship, and the expansion of the church. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, just to set the scene, we see the preparation for the birth of the church. Now, as we come into chapter 2, we will experience through the Holy Spirit the actual beginnings of the church. In chapter 1, the disciples were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, he arrives. In chapter 1, the disciples were equipped for their ministry. In chapter 2, they were empowered. In chapter 1, the believers were held back. In chapter 2, they're sent out. All they need to declare the gospel message to the ends of the earth are put in place by the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And it is the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which says, "By you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The simple explanation of these verses then that we read is it is the inauguration of the next great event in redemptive history. The sending of the Holy Spirit brings believers together, and it establishes the church where he takes up residence. It is the ushering in of a new era where God through the Spirit permanently resides with all who believe. What the church is and how the church lives then unfolds through the rest of the writings of the New Testament, and even to the place the church will play in the final redemption and the establishment of the kingdom of Christ in the book of Revelation. So here we meet the bride of Christ, that is the church. Isn't that incredible? Let's take a look at the opening verses then. I'm trying to convey to you how important this event is, how significant it is. We can't just run through these verses too quickly. Too much is going on. So Jesus ascended 40 days after his resurrection. 10 days later, we are here in verse 1. And we see the events of Pentecost accounted by Luke in the first 13 verses. and I think we can take great encouragement in this first section, as it is a reminder that the Holy Spirit helps us with our witness. The narrative of Pentecost starts off with a somewhat pragmatic reference to the time and place of the Spirit's coming. They were all together in one place. We presume that's the 120 that were there in the first chapter of Acts. We don't know whether this place is still the upper room of Acts 1:13 or one of the many rooms in the temple, but Luke is evidently not concerned to enlarge on this. However, one thing is made abundantly clear: the time of the Spirit's coming. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came. Pentecost, meaning 50, was one of the great Jewish festivals. 50 days after the completion of the barley harvest, it was time to thank God for finishing the harvest. This is seen in Exodus 23:16. If you want to take a look then later, that's fine. Later, it came to commemorate the giving of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, as this was reckoned to have happened 50 days after the Exodus. This festival was about fulfillment, completion, and finality. It was therefore most fitting that the Holy Spirit should be poured out on the church at this festival. Not only was there a great harvest that day, verse 41, 3,000 were added to their number, but most importantly, the Spirit's coming, his coming, is evidence that Christ is risen and has ascended to God's right hand, and Jesus' work is now complete. Suddenly, Luke says, verse 2, the Spirit of God came down and came upon them, and his coming was accompanied by three supernatural signs: a sound, a sight, and a strange speech. First came from heaven, verse 2, a sound like a blowing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Secondly, there was a visible sign of the Spirit, what seemed to be tongues of fire, verse 3, that rested on each one of them, with each one of them being touched by him. Thirdly, all of them were filled by the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues, verse 4. These three experiences seem like natural phenomena, wind, fire, and speech, but they were clearly supernatural in both origin and character. The noise was not wind, but sounded like it. The sight was not fire, but resembled it. And the speech was in languages, but was not ordinary, but was in some way other. So what they experienced was more than sensory. It was deeply significant. And they therefore sought to explain it. And Luke records the range of responses there. Verse 6, they were bewildered. Verse 7, utterly amazed. Amazed and perplexed in verse 13. And finally, mockery in verse 13. Sorry, amazed and perplexed, verse 12. If we allow other parts of Scripture to help us understand these phenomena, it seems like these three signs at least represented the new era of the Spirit which had begun and the work he had come to do. The noise like Spirit could symbolize power, just as Jesus had promised them for witness in Acts 1:8. The sight could represent purity, and the speech through the languages representing the universality of the church, of the Christian church. Luke pays particular attention to the third of these signs, the languages, in verses 5-8. And I think the message in this section to us today as believers is twofold. Firstly, I believe this section highlights the power of God and the ability of God to work through us, even in our weaknesses. And secondly, I believe it emphasizes the universality of the message that we, as Christian believers, witness. So let's look at that universality of the message first. Luke emphasizes the international nature of the crowd that had gathered in this chapter. We know that they were all God-fearing Jews, in verse 5, from every nation under heaven. Here he is speaking, as many biblical writers do, from his own horizons, not ours, and his own knowledge of the world. So we cannot take this every nation part literally. I don't think there were Aboriginals there. I don't think there were Kiwi, what were the native Kiwis called? Maori. There we go, Maoris. Don't think they were there. But instead, I think this is a reference to the Greco-Roman world that they were situated in. And indeed, each country that they were known to be Jewish people at that time. So he makes his way through these countries, 15 separate nations. And the incredible thing is, all these nations spoke different languages, different dialects. and each one hears his own language being spoken. It's absolutely incredible. Here it's not important not to confuse the miracle of speaking that occurs here with the miracle of hearing, nor to confuse the speech with incoherent utterance on the disciples' behalf. The word tongue in verse 6 translates to the original word dialect and is in parallel with verse 11, where the word used is glossa. Glossa has only two meanings, the organ in the mouth, the tongue, or language. Whereas the Greek word used to interpret a language is not used in this passage at all. Therefore, it is more than likely that the individual's languages were being spoken through the power of the Holy Spirit. The significance of this part of the passage cannot be downplayed. It symbolizes a new unity in the Spirit that transcends racial, national, and linguistic barriers, a message and a church that is open to all. Nothing could demonstrate this more clearly than the multiracial, multinational, multilingual nature of the kingdom of Christ. The blessing here at Pentecost is a dramatic and deliberate reversal of the curse of Babel in Genesis 11. Just as that event divided people into nations and languages, so now the arrival of God's salvation brings those nations of the world to form one new people of God, prefiguring a day when the world is redeemed and those who will stand in glory will be from every nation under the sun. At Babel, earth proudly tried to ascend to heaven, whereas in Jerusalem, on this day, heaven humbly descended to earth. The challenge that we can take from this is that the gospel is for everybody, no matter his or her race, background, identity. Everybody needs to hear this message of Jesus Christ and the wonderful news of the gospel. So let us just call on the Spirit to help us witness to those people that we meet in our day-to-day lives, wherever we are, in our workplaces, places of study. Here the disciples are given the gift of languages to meet people where they're at. So let us pray for ourselves that although we might not be given the gift of tongues, we will be able to meet people where they're at to help them understand and engage in the good news of Jesus Christ. This is all done through the work of the Holy Spirit. This section of the passage also reminds us that the church is truly global, that we are united to millions of brothers and sisters throughout the world through Jesus. We are so lucky to be in this country, to be free from persecution. But there are plenty of Christians around the globe where their faith can result in persecution, suffering, or even death. And I think sometimes the reality of their levels of persecution that they go through are lost in statistics. Open Doors say that this year has been the highest level of persecution for Christians around the globe. Some of you may know the story of Helen Birane, the Eritrean singer who was locked up in a shipping container and beaten for sharing the gospel. And there are countless stories like hers. They hold on to their faith in incredible circumstances because the Holy Spirit is with them. The challenge for us as believers, then, in a country where Christianity comes at a lower personal cost than those in countries like Eritrea, North Korea, Iraq, to name just a few, is not to become complacent in our faith. The Holy Spirit is there as a gift to all who believe, and he is with us to clothe us in power, to purify us, and to multiply the church. Let us be bold in our evangelism, but let's also be united with the church all around the world by praying for them, supporting them through organizations like Open Doors. And most importantly, let us not take what we have in the West for granted, and let us continue the mission of the gospel to those around us. He is, after all, the Spirit that Jesus promised us that would enable us for effective witness. I think this section also brings forth another reason we can be bold when sharing the gospel, as it highlights the power of God and the Holy Spirit to work through us all, even in our weaknesses. We have already touched upon the reactions of the miracle at Pentecost. By their reactions, these reactions are totally understandable when you look at the context of who the Holy Spirit is working through. The 120 that were speaking many languages and perfect dialects were Galileans, who again, as John Stott puts it, had a reputation for being uncultured. They had difficulties pronouncing guttural sounds and had a habit of swallowing syllables when speaking. And therefore, they were looked down upon by the people of Jerusalem as being provincial. I could make some sort of gag about Plymouth, but I won't do that right now. It's not surprising, therefore, to see the crowd's reaction to hearing their dialects being spoken. And yet the Spirit worked in them and produced many languages out of their mouths in perfect dialect, an incredible concept which resulted in people from all around the world hearing the gospel and the church's number being added too. Here the Spirit uses people in their weakness or their perceived weakness to produce incredible results. And the whole Bible is littered with examples of this. We've seen David in our morning services, and it really goes to show that God is really into using people, whatever their weakness, for his glory. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you feel weak. Let's just call on the Spirit. Just remember that it's him doing the work, not us. Let's take encouragement in that God can use us all. And we must be ready and willing to use the gifts that God gives us. Having first described his own narrative, what happens at the day of Pentecost, we didn't quite get around to reading the sermon that Peter gives the crowd. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go through that today. There's so much to go through it. Actually, size on the sheet here, I don't know whether you've seen these sheets here at Belmont before, but he gives us little timings that we need to stick to. Size given me until 8:22. So actually, I could go into it. No, I won't. But Peter's sermon there is an incredible example of Christ-centered evangelism. Go home and read it this week. It really is fantastic. This chapter ends with a beautiful cameo of the Spirit-filled church, and I think this gives us the greatest application today. So let's take a look at what's said of the church. We learn that this church, this new filled church, is a church of learning. It's a loving church, it's a worshipping church, and it's an evangelistic church. The challenge here is how we can greater reflect that church, that early church that was filled with the Holy Spirit on that day. Verse 42, we see that is a learning church through the church devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And I think we can be really encouraged about this. I think we reflect this pretty well at Belmont. We have a fantastic, fantastic preachers here at Belmont who faithfully bring us the message of God's word. I think even more encouraging is how we then devote ourselves to that teaching, whether we're going through the message in house groups. I love house groups. They're fantastic. Shout out to my house group. Yeah, Pennsylvania One. It's all about the food. That's the only reason I'm there. Anyway, what was I saying? I think we can be really encouraged about this. This is a great reflection of the early church and a great encouragement to us here at Belmont. If we're part of a house group, then fantastic. Let's continue to meet expectantly, ready for the Holy Spirit to speak to us from the Bible and through the preachers. If you're not part of a house group yet, get stuck in. Really do. It's a great way of getting stuck into God's word together. And it's also a great way to reflect the second characteristic of that early church. It was a loving church. We see that the church met together for fellowship. That is the joint experience of God and the joint experience of each other's lives. Their loving nature was shown through their generosity. Here, I don't think the Bible is telling us to give away all our possessions, but I don't think we can evade the challenges in these verses either. their generosity can be a real challenge to us, as they were so prepared to help out those in need. And I think it really is part of the responsibility of the Spirit-filled church, of Spirit-filled believers, to alleviate need and to abolish destitution in the new community of Jesus. And this is a challenge that we must continue to tackle. The church pictured in Acts 2 is also a worshipping church, verse 42. The church's fellowship was expressed not only in caring for each other, but it also in corporate worship too. Verse 46, their worship was formal at the temple courts and informal as well in their houses. There was also a balance in the church's worship that was both joyful and reverent, with glad hearts, glad and sincere hearts. The combination of joy and awe, as of formality and informality, seems to be a really healthy balance of worship. Finally, the church was evangelistic. We have already looked at why we can be confident in our evangelism, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And here the church is a missionary church, with many being added to their number. From these earliest believers, we can learn a vital lesson about local church evangelism. First, that it is the Lord that does it. Verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Sure, he did it through the preaching of the disciples, the witness of church members, the attractiveness of the loving church, yet he did it. Jesus is the head of the church, and he alone saves. Only in humble dependence on him as the principal evangelist does the church grow. There is no need for us to wait, as the 120 had to wait, for the Spirit to come. For the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to the church, and he has never left his church. Our responsibility is to humble ourselves before the Spirit, before his authority, to submit to his freedom in our lives and to the life of our church. For then our church and the churches around the country and the world will manifest those marks of the Spirit-filled church that is united around the Spirit, and it is loving, learning, worshipping, and evangelistic. Amen. Let's pray. It is, Lord, so amazing to understand what you've done for us. I think we are mostly grateful that you love us and that Christ died for us. Sometimes we forget what follows, but you gave us life and you adopted us into your family as children. And then after that, you sent the Holy Spirit to live in us, very much like you sent your Son to live in our world. So, Lord, thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. May we love him. May we honor him. May we not resist him, but may we walk in the Spirit. May we walk in the Spirit so we may enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. May we walk in the Spirit so we may be empowered for effective witness and an example of the work of salvation. Thank you for making us a part of your church, for binding us together in common life and common love. And may we literally live the reality of who we are in Christ as one body. May it live out so that others can see it, and seeing in us, they can see you revealed. Thank you, Lord, again for what you've done for us by your own grace and your own mercy. And may our thanks be demonstrated in our worship, in our witness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.